Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, James 4. And I wanted to take just a few minutes here to just say a huge thank you, particularly to Jordan Allen, who really planned this entire event and has done so much work behind the scenes. He's just, I think, an incredible example of servant leadership to the guys in the ministry class. And also I want to thank all the guys from the ministry class who came both last night and then this morning and have just helped and vacuumed and done all kinds of different things and set up for things and torn down things. And I get the chance to speak some places. When I do, sometimes people ask me what I do, and I tell them I genuinely feel like I have the best job in the world. I teach at what I consider to be the greatest university in the world. I know there's a lot of great Christian colleges, but I love the university I teach at. I think I get to teach the greatest students in the world, and I get to teach them the greatest subject in the world, the Bible. And I actually get paid for it. It doesn't get much better than that. So I love these guys. I'm so appreciative for what they've done. I really also want to thank Pastor Allen and the church here. They have been incredible hosts. They've been so gracious and thought through all kinds of little details and just really welcomed us with open arms. So thank you very much, Pastor Allen and Bible Baptist Church. I also wanted to thank Dr. Horn and Pastor Brian. These guys are really, really busy guys. And to leave their families for a weekend to come and spend it with us means a lot. And I've been so encouraged by the sermons and the workshops, and I just feel like I needed this. And I almost wish I was sitting down there listening to one of them speak this last sermon. I mean, I'm pumped to speak, but I've just really enjoyed soaking in God's word myself. And then I wanted to thank all of you. I think if you told your average American that on this particular weekend we were going to invite 9th through 12th grade young men, and we weren't going to advertise fun or games or anything like that. We were just going to say lots and lots of preaching. And we were going to have college students running the event. And in less than 20 hours, we were going to have 7 workshops and sermons. And that we were actually going to have 150 teenagers come to that and love it. I think they wouldn't believe you. They would wonder, they'd say, well, what planet's that going to happen on? Right? So I'm thankful that God is working in your heart to create a desire for his word, to create a desire for leadership. And I realize you maybe don't know if you're called to preach. You maybe there's a lot of stuff you probably don't know. But the fact that you're here, I think, demonstrates that there's something in your heart that resonates with not wanting to be like the rest of a typical American peer right now, that's just kind of floating through life, or that's really following the prince of the power of this air, that there's something in you that wants to serve God with your life. This illustration I'm about to give you doesn't actually have much to do with my sermon, but I've been thinking of it as I've seen you all here this weekend. And I don't even know. I read this. It's hard for me to know if it's true or not. But supposedly Socrates was a tall, rather muscular philosopher. I think you've heard that name before. You know about him and Plato and Aristotle. He maybe looked kind of like Dr. Ormiston, big guy. Some young buck comes to him and says, you know, oh, great Socrates, I want to get wisdom. And supposedly Socrates said, well, follow me. And he walks out to this big body of water and walks about waist deep. And the guy is kind of confused. Why did his great hero Socrates just walk out to the water like this? And the guy says, Socrates says, what did you want? He said, I want to get wisdom. And Socrates takes him and he dunks him under the water, pulls him up. The guy's kind of spitting and wiping the water out of his hair and wondering what just happened. And Socrates said, what do you want? And the guy said, well, I want to know how to get wisdom. And Socrates grabs him and throws him under the water again. This time he holds him under about 30 seconds, pulls him back up. The guy's kind of spitting and sputtering and really confused now and a little bit frustrated. And Socrates looks at him and he says, what is it that you wanted? And the guy's really confused now and kind of scared to even say it, but he pauses a while and he looks at his great hero that he wanted to mentor him, and he says, well, I don't know why I'm in the water and all. I just really wanted wisdom. Socrates grabs him, throws him under the water. This time he holds him under more than a minute, and the guy's, you know, he's gasping for air, bubbles are starting to come up, he's thrashing around, and Socrates pulls him up, and while he pulls him up, he says, what do you want? And the guy says, I just want air, I want to breathe. And Socrates looked at him and he said, until you want wisdom as much as you just wanted air, you're never going to get it. Now, I'm not sure if that's a true story or not, but it points out this reality. We tend to get what we really, really want. Some of you college guys are engaged and you make a way to spend time with your fiance. Some of you that love video games, you'll squeeze in time to play video games all different times during the day. And if it really is your ambition and your passion in life to know God, you will find time to spend time in His Word. You'll be able to memorize that chapter that you right now are saying, well, I could never actually memorize. I don't have a good memory. We tend to get what we really, really want and pursue. And if you would pray to the God of heaven and tell Him, I don't know what your plan is for my life, but I'm open. Just exactly what Dr. Horn was talking about. I'm going to pursue ministry and unless you point me somewhere else. I want to make a difference in people's lives. I want this firework of my life to count for something. You would be amazed. You would be absolutely amazed at what God could do in and through you. Let's pray and we'll start this sermon from James chapter 4. Father, it's our incredible privilege to come to your word today and to know that we look at absolute truth. To know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to become one of us, that He was God with us. To know that the word that we hold in our hands is the word of the living God. To have the Holy Spirit inside of us, illumining our minds and testifying in our hearts that these things are true. Father, I thank you for these sponsors. I thank you for the speakers. I thank you for the young men in this room, many of whom are already shining as bright lights in a very dark world. And Father, I pray that for these next few minutes, you would give me accuracy, you would give me clarity, you would give me compassion, you would give me genuine love for your word and for these young men, and that I would preach precisely what you would have me preach. And that I would do it in the right heart and with the right spirit. And that it would be ultimately for your glory and for the fame of the matchless Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. You're in James chapter 4. My wife is primarily a stay-at-home mom. I have a son who just turned 3, a daughter who's 18 months, and another son on the way in 5 weeks. And she does, though, work part-time at the university. She plans executive events, so she hosts friendship dinners all around the U.S. And I remember a while back, she was on one of these dinners, so she was flying on the university jet to Pittsburgh, and she'd be back late that night. And so it was just me and my son. He was 6 months old at the time. He was in the back seat. I was driving him home, and I would always try to make conversation with him even before he could talk, and I'd be asking him how his day went and stuff, and he would just goo and gah in the back seat. You know, he couldn't really say much as a six-month-old. But after a little while that, about a 20-minute commute home, I would oftentimes kind of turn on classical music, which would immediately put him to sleep. Sometimes I thought he needed a little nap on the way home, and he would always fall asleep when I turned on classical music. So I had turned on WMUU, the Bob Jones radio station there, and to classical music, and he had fallen asleep in the back seat. And I got to this four-way stop. Those of you from Greenville's on State Park Road. I'm at this four-way stop, and all of a sudden, I stop the car, and the commercial comes on, and it wakes him up. So I'm thinking, oh, great, this commercial just woke up my son. And of all things, it's a commercial for a funeral home in the Greenville area. And it's basically telling me, ask me, like, what's your favorite flower? What's your favorite song? And then it goes on to say that if I don't meet with the fine folks at this mortuary in Greenville, there's a good chance that my favorite flower may never be displayed at my funeral. And my favorite song may never be displayed at my, you know, sung at my funeral. And to be really honest with you, that commercial kind of annoyed me. I mean, for one, it woke up my son. For another, my wife's 30,000 feet in the air in a jet flying to Pittsburgh. I don't really want to think about death. For another, I'm thinking, look, I'm in my early 30s. My son is 6 months old. Do you really have to confront me with my impending death right now? Can't my son just sleep in the back seat and turn back on the classical music? In fact, maybe you've done this before. When someone does something like that that annoys you a little bit, I tried really hard not to think of my favorite flower and my favorite song. In hindsight, I realized I don't even have a favorite flower. But anyways, you know, I was trying not to think. I almost leaned to the back seat and said, Shepherd, don't listen to this. Chances are there would be some of you this afternoon, and the sermon I'm going to preach will feel to you a little bit like that commercial felt to me. Might seem to you a bit annoying. You might even want to turn me off. Because this afternoon, I plan to, from Scripture, persistently, and continually, and maybe in your mind even a little bit obnoxiously, remind you of this terribly inconvenient reality that apart from the rapture of Jesus Christ, every one of us in this room will die. I think many of us, particularly I think as you come into your adult years, you will find that there is some spiritual truth that motivates you more than any other. In fact, sometimes evangelists or pastors will tell you what that truth is for them. I have a lot of respect for Dr. Bob Jones and have traveled with him many, many times. And he says often in chapel, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. That thought drives him. I know one evangelist who said the thing that most motivated him spiritually was the fact that God always sees me. Whatever I do, God's watching. I know one very influential pastor who's now with the Lord, and he said the thing that most motivated him was the reality that the Holy Spirit of God lived inside him. That everything he did, every time he thought a wrong thought, every time he went to a wrong place, he took the Holy Spirit with him. I don't know what it is for you. For some of you, it might be that you actually can hold in your hands the Word of God that God has spoken, and you can read it in your own language. Maybe it's that God is Creator. There's all different things that could potentially be the spiritual truth that most motivates you. I would say that for me, personally, in my adult life, the thing that has most motivated me, and I fail many, many times, but the thing that has most motivated me is this reality that I have one life and it's quickly passing. I have one life and it's quickly passing. When I was trying to think of a title for this sermon, the first thing that came to mind was this phrase, "Live like you are dying." But then I Googled it and found out it was a country music song, so I thought I better not use that title. I also thought of the three simple words, "You will die," but that sounded like a terrorist threat. It's probably not a good idea. The title of the sermon this afternoon is actually going to be a title taken straight from the Bible, and it also happens to be the title of a painting that I saw that one of my former students had painted. I like going through the art building and seeing this incredible art and photography that students do, and probably my favorite piece from this girl, she did a lot of photorealistic art, was on a wide canvas. It'd probably be maybe about from here up on this, about that wide and about that height. So it was wider than it was tall. And on this side of the canvas was a young girl, maybe a 4 or 5 year old girl's face. She had rosy red cheeks and blonde curly hair and bright blue eyes. And she was blowing a dandelion, one of those white worn out dandelions. She was blowing the seeds of the dandelion, and she's holding the dandelion here, and you see her blowing it, and you see the seeds of that dandelion going like this. And on this side, the canvas was like yellows and blues and bright colors, and the further you got, the darker it got, and you got a dark blue, and then all of a sudden, by the time you got to the end of the canvas, it was totally black, and the dandelion seeds had completely dissipated. And here was a title underneath that painting. Life is a breath. Life is a breath. That's the title of my sermon this afternoon. Job 7, verses 6 and 7 say, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind." Literally in Hebrew, you could translate that, "My life is a breath." You're in James 4. Starting in James 4:13 up through James 5:12, we have a section dealing with sins of the rich. Look at verse 13. "Go to now," the idea is see and consider, "ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, a mist, an exhaled breath when you breathe outside in the cold air. That's your life. That appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And here, James, there's actually a play on two Greek participles. You could almost translate this in English like, it's appearing, then disappearing. It's there, then gone. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, we need to be clear, this passage is not teaching that financial planning is sin. There are many other passages that talk about that, about wisdom and stewardship and planning. But the passage does teach that financial arrogance or self-confident boasting are sins. When we live our life as if there was no God, when we foolishly forget that our lives are actually in God's hands. I want you to imagine that you go home this afternoon and get up for church tomorrow and you have a really bad headache. In fact, your headache is so bad that by the evening service, after the evening service, you actually ask your parents if you can go see a doctor on Monday. And that'd have to be a pretty bad headache for a teenager to be willing to see a doctor. You go in and the doctor does all these tests and takes some x-rays or whatever, and you're sitting in the waiting room and he comes out, and just imagine this now. What if he comes out and he tells you that you actually have a terrible tumor in your brain and that's what's causing the headache and it's inoperable, and he actually thinks you only have a couple months to live, 60 days. What would you do if you had 60 days left to live? Rewind a little bit. What if you're sitting in the operating room, or you're sitting in the waiting room, I guess, and he comes out to you, but he doesn't say 60 days. He says, there is an inoperable tumor. It's growing fairly rapidly. We think you've got probably 60 weeks. I think you've got about a year. Would that make a difference how you would live if you had 60 days versus 60 weeks? Or what if he came to you and said, there is a tumor, because of its location, we cannot access it. It's actually quite slow going, growing. We think you have about 5 years left, 60 months. But you'll probably be dead in 5 years. Would you live any differently if it was 60 months or 60 weeks or 60 days? Or what if he comes out to the room there and he looks at you and he says, you know what, it's just a migraine headache. You're a teenager, you're 16, 17, 18, you've probably got a good 60 years of life left. Do you see my point? My point is that all of us are terminal. Whether you have 60 days or 60 weeks or 60 months or 60 years, you are going to die apart from the Lord's return. And we, you know, I almost said we who are younger, to you I probably seem old as a 33-year-old, but the younger we are, the less we like to think about that. We just push it from our mind. And it's really easy, if you're not careful, to end up just kind of wasting your life. And it's so important, and you've heard this already in the other sermons, to, as a young person, decide, these are my goals. I want to serve God with my life. Robert Moffat, the famous missionary, said this, we will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short lifetime to win them. We will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life to win them. Turn to Luke 12. I want to look at a second passage this afternoon. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. This parable of the rich fool is found only in Luke's gospel. Luke 12, 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he, that's Christ, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, this violation of the 10th commandment. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And Christ spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits, my grain and wheat and barley and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool. He's guilty of the ultimate folly, trying to live without God. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God says, you think you're finally ready to live? You're not even ready to die. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking non-alcoholic beverages. There's nothing wrong with being happy. In fact, all those things are highly recommended. You have to eat and you have to drink, and it's great to be happy sometimes. But if that's all your life is about, and you live a life completely neglecting the God who created you, then you're living the life of a fool. I remember particularly from the time Shepherd was about 3 months old to about a year old. My favorite time every week, I was an interim pastor at a church that time, about an hour from Bob Jones, and I'd preach in the morning to our congregation, and then I would go over to a deacon's house in the afternoon, and we'd eat together, and then put Shepherd down for a nap. And what I would do is I would just go and actually take kind of a short nap or semi-nap myself, and there was a couch up there in a spare bedroom they had, and I would lay on the couch and lay Shepherd right on top of my chest, and he would fall asleep on top of me. And sometimes I would doze off a little bit, but I looked forward to that. That was the highlight of my week, nearly. And then after that, I'd get up and make sure I was ready on my Sunday evening message and go preach. And while I would do that, I would think different things. Oftentimes, I'd actually listen to his heartbeat as my young son lay there on top of me, taking a little nap. And I would, you know, sometimes I would think, for instance, about how incredible it is that only God can create a heart, right? I mean, you think your iPad has a great battery life, or it's amazing your Kindle can go half a month before you need to recharge it. What about a heart that can beat for 80 years? And I never have to plug my son into an outlet, right? That's amazing. One day I was laying there with Shepherd on top of me, and I thought this. I thought, one day his heart's going to quit beating. And I hope I never live to see that day. I hope that my son long outlives me. But here I was holding a 7-month-old son on top of me and realizing that he's not going to live forever in this body, but he will live somewhere forever. And I'll tell you what, that was a rebuke to me as a father to rear a son who's not only ready for life, but who's ready for eternity. None of us are going to live in this earth, in this body forever. You might want to jot down these references. You won't have time to turn to all these, but let me just quickly share with you some verses that tell us what our life is like. 2 Samuel 14:14. For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Job 9:25-26. My days are swifter than a post, a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They've passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that swoops down to the prey. Psalm 39:5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Psalm 90, you can read that entire psalm, and it talks about the brevity of our lives. Isaiah 38:12. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Just like a shepherd sets up his tent and takes down his tent and sets it up and takes it down and sets it up. That's your life. 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. In our final few minutes, let me wrap this up. And I appreciate your great attention, and even with a fairly sober topic like this, right? One thing I love about preaching to teens is usually they just want you to tell it to them straight. There are things I preach at camps and so on and have teens come up afterwards and say, thank you for that message, and I can hardly believe it, because I know if I preached it to adults, they wouldn't talk to me afterwards probably. But here's the reality, Ben. You will die. Apart from the Lord's return, you're going to die. You are not fast enough to outrun death. You're not smart enough to outwit death. You're not good looking enough to flirt with death. You're not rich enough to buy off death. You're not strong enough to overpower death. It doesn't matter how rich you become. It doesn't matter how famous you are. It doesn't matter if everyone in the world knows your name. The reality is you're going to die. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Jobs or Heath Ledger or Michael Jackson. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, or someone as famous as Elizabeth Taylor or Princess Diana. You're going to die. The God of the universe knows exactly how many days you're going to live. And all the armies on earth could not prevent your death when God's through with you. We don't know what the cause of our death will be. We don't know if it's going to be 60, 70 years from now, or some of us will be in eternity before this day is out. Your case is terminal. In fact, you're about 28 minutes closer to death than you were when I started this sermon. We're all going to die. We don't like to think about it. But people who know us will one day look at our lifeless body in a cold coffin. They will say things about us, maybe nice, maybe not. We don't know what's going to cause it. It could be a virus or a bacteria or a car or a bullet or a tree limb. It might be a strike of lightning. It could be a heart attack or cancer or a nuclear bomb. But the reality is, apart from the rapture, we're all going to die. It may be expected or it might be shocking. Now, what if next week you found out that you have a super wealthy uncle? I'm not talking like, you know, wealthy, like has some money. I'm talking like really, really, really super wealthy. Like not just millionaire, but billionaire. And one of his administrative assistants calls you up and explains the whole story of why your parents never wanted to tell you about him because of family friction. But now that you're such and such age, you get to know the secret that you have an uncle who golfs with Bill Gates and eats lunch with Warren Buffett and, you know, is, you know, really, really one of the richest people in the world. And his secretary actually puts him on the phone with you, and he tells you that, let's say, next Thursday, he's going to come by your house and he's going to pick you up because he wants to get to know you. And he feels bad that for the past 16, 17, 18 years of your life, whatever, however old you are, he's never gotten to know you before. So on that particular day, sure enough, up to your door pulls a Rolls-Royce limo with his chauffeur, and you go out and get in and you meet super rich uncle. He asks you what mall you want to go to. You tell him the nicest mall in your area. His chauffeur drives you to the mall, pulls up to the front of that mall, and your uncle says, you know, you've never even known I've existed before. I want to make that up to you today. He pulls out this credit card. He tells you it's a special credit card that Visa makes for just a very few people, and it has a $60 million credit limit on it. Okay, you actually look at the card and you start to believe him. I mean, it's a platinum credit card. It doesn't just have the word platinum on it. It's actually made out of platinum. Okay, there's a holographic image of your uncle's face on the front of the card. And you are letting this sink in and you say, $60 million, so how much can I spend? And he says, well, I'd be disappointed if you didn't spend all of it. He says, I'm going to give you 1 hour. The chauffeur is going to be back here in an hour. You have 1 hour to spend $60 million, $1 million a minute. And you're trying to let this set in, and you say, how are people going to know to believe that I can use the card? And he says, I've taken care of all of that. And he speaks a 16-digit code into this car, and it starts glowing green, and he tells you that in 1 hour it's going to self-destruct. Again, you turn around to thank him, and he just says, hey, don't waste your time thanking me. You've got $60 million and 1 hour to spend it. You better get busy. And he and his chauffeur pull off. You walk into that mall with $60 million and 1 hour to spend it. What are you going to do? Honestly, there's a lot of really smart people out here and a lot of really creative people, and I probably have no idea how you would spend that. I would guess that some of you would be thinking of anything you can resell on eBay or Craigslist. You might go to the Apple store and buy up the whole thing. You might think about diamonds and just buy a whole jewelry store real quickly for that engagement ring of the future someday. You know, some of you who are kind of techie might take your smartphone and just stay in the parking lot and try to buy the entire inventory of Tiger Direct or something like that right from the parking lot on your cell phone. Some of you, if you knew something about real estate, maybe you would try to broker a deal with a commercial realtor to buy a whole section of the mall. Some of you would be trying to find any store that gives you cash back, you know, and just get the cash from it. Okay? Like I said, really, I don't know exactly how you'd spend the $60 million. I don't know what you would do, but I think I know this. I think I know what you wouldn't do. I don't think you would shuffle your feet and kind of stare at mall signs. I don't think you would sit down and people watch. I don't think you'd go through the food court and take samples of all the chicken teriyaki and stuff. Probably not worth it at that point. You would be a man on a mission. You would spend those next 60 minutes very deliberately. You might spend a minute or two developing a plan of what floor to go to when, but I mean, then you would be on the move. You would live 1 hour of your life incredibly intentionally. Why? Because you recognize the value of $60 million. Now, guys, I think you see where I'm going with this. I doubt that any of us have a billionaire uncle And I doubt that Visa even makes a $60 million credit card. But I know that each of us in this room have been given something far more valuable than $60 million. The God of the universe, the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, the God who created everything that you see and everything that is and everything that you ever will see, that God gave you something incredibly valuable. He gave you a life. He gave you one life, and he told you he gave you a breath of time in which to spend it. And men, let me just ask you, how are you spending it? Are you shuffling through life? Are you wandering around aimlessly, living for nothing, hoping in the meantime to conquer the latest video game? Or are you a man on a mission? Do you live like you're dying? We often use inaccurate terminology. I grew up in a pastor's home. My father-in-law is a pastor. And people a lot of times go to funerals and they talk about us being in the land of the living. And, oh, brother so-and-so just entered the land of the dying. Biblically, it's the opposite. We live in the land of the dying. And when we die for the first time in our life, we will enter eternity, the land of the living, and we will live somewhere forever. To our incredible delight or our unending horror. Now, let me close with a few points of application. There could be some young man in this room this afternoon, and for you, this message actually has frightening application. And I would never want any of you who are a true believer to doubt your salvation, but it could be that there's someone in here and you know you're not saved. You've been living a lie. You maybe intentionally avoid funerals. You even hate going to nursing homes because you know you're not ready to die. You've probably tried to tune me out. But the reality of the brevity of your life just keeps stubbornly pushing its way back there. And right now, even you're trying not to think about it because you know you're not saved. If that's you, if there's someone like that in this room right now, can I give you some tough love? Can I speak to you in really direct and frank language? I would plead with you, don't dabble with God's grace. Don't mock God's mercy. Don't presume on God's patience. If you are still without Christ, even at a conference like this, the reality is, and this is a horrible reality, but if that's you, you're one heartbeat away from hell. But what about those of you, and hopefully this is all of you or most all of you, that you really are God's child? How can you, in the language of Luke 12 that we looked at earlier, how can you live a life that is rich toward God? Let me end with a few suggestions. Number one, I would encourage you to deliberately tell God he can have your life. I sometimes encourage students to actually write out a deed to their life and sign it over to God and frame it. To say, look, my life is not my own. We sing all kinds of songs about this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. Livingston's, oh, Lord, send me anywhere. If you read through the words of that song over and over again, it just says, my life's not mine, it's God's. So deliberately give God your life. We're bought with the price. Our life is not our own. Secondly, I would encourage you, write out biblical goals for your life. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Have God-honoring biblical goals for your life. What's your life about? What's your mission statement for life? Thirdly, so give God your life deliberately in some fashion that's memorable and objective. Write out some goals for your life. Thirdly, take inventory of your schedule. This is a little bit tricky to do sometimes, but get on your smartphone or an Excel spreadsheet or just write it down the old-fashioned way and just see, how do you spend a typical week? How much time on social media? How much time in class? How much time sleeping? How much time eating? How much time playing video games? Take inventory of your schedule and line up what your schedule looks like with what you say your goals are. If your goal is to better understand God's word, but in your schedule you average 2 minutes a day in the Bible, those aren't lining up very well, right? Take inventory of your schedule and see if it's actually lining up with the goals that you say you have for your life. And then fourthly, I would encourage you to get an accountability partner. Find someone, it might be your youth pastor, it might be your pastor, it might be your dad, it might be a guy you're sitting next to right now, who's just as serious about living his life for the glory of God as you are, and ask him to hold you accountable. You want somebody that's going to get on your case if you spend a whole Saturday watching worthless YouTube clips. You want an accountability partner that's going to sharpen you, that's going to help you, that's going to encourage you. Our time is just about done, so let me close with this. I one time heard Dr. McAllister use an illustration similar to this. How many of you have ever played the game of Monopoly before? I see your hand, and maybe Monopoly Deal or some form of Monopoly. And even if you haven't played, I don't think I've ever actually played a game the whole way through. I probably didn't have the patience for it. Even if you haven't played, like you're familiar with it, I think, that you try to buy up little houses and land and park place and boardwalk and all that, and you hope at the end of the game that you own more stuff than other people do. But what do you do at the end of a game of Monopoly? I mean, you've bought some things, you've sold some things, maybe you won the game, maybe you lose the game, but at the end of the game, you take the board and you take all the pieces and you put them all together, and hopefully you put rubber bands around the money and stuff, so I mean, maybe just throw it in, but at the end of the game, you put it all back in the box, and you close the lid, and you put the box away. Now, men, if you live your life entirely for yourself, if you pull God out of the picture, even as a believer, if you live your life for yourself and you spend your entire one life that God's given you and you pursue money or you pursue fame or you pursue pleasure, here's the reality that at the end of your life, it's almost like you didn't do any more than play a big game of Monopoly. You bought some things, you sold some things, you lost a house, you gained a house, maybe you end up a millionaire, maybe you end up a pauper, but at the end of the day, they take you and a few of your belongings and they put you in a box and they close the lid. And they put you away 6 feet under. And if you took your one life and you invested it entirely in yourself, that's your life. You just wasted it. But man, if you take this incredibly valuable life that God's given you, and you invest it for His glory, and you plug it into a local church, and you seek His will in the person that you marry, you can be an incredible husband and a great father and a great asset in a local church, plugging in to that church. I remember what Dr. Horn told me this the first evening. He was sitting there talking to some of us, and he said, if these 150 guys could get a hold of God's word and could get on fire for this, they could turn the world upside down. If you live your life for God's glory and not your own, it's going to be so much more than a big Monopoly game. You're going to actually stand one day before the God of the universe, and He's going to look you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been given one life. How are you spending it?